Open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. At least this I can do better than a Super Bowl joke. I want to start by reading again the text that Brother Derek read for us earlier this morning. Of course, this is the first Sunday morning in February. As such, we will be revisiting our annual theme. And this year, our theme is taken from the first 12 verses of 1 Thessalonians 4. And it is a life that is pleasing to God. This, I think, is an important... I mean, obviously, all the themes that I pick for us, I want to be important themes. And I want them to be timely. But this one, I think, especially is, given a lot of the things that have been going on lately. So let's just go ahead and get into our text. Where Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus, that just as you receive from us how you ought to walk to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you may abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you ought to know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles, who do not know God, so that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Given everything that goes on in our modern society here in 21st century America, and how especially the last four seem to conflict with our everyday lives. That's one of the reasons I chose this theme this year. Not many of us want to live quietly anymore. We've spoken about that last week or last month. We kind of addressed the mindless pursuit of fame and glory that seems to have taken over our society. How many of us mind our own business? Hopefully all of us, but realistically. Being dependent upon no one but God is truly important. Now, last month we sort of set the groundwork with what it really means to walk to please God. You know, contrasting it with, you know, gratifying ourselves or seeking glory from other people. And so this month, we're just going to go ahead and continue right on with our theme. And so the lesson for this morning is about sanctification, the will of what God really wants from you. And I think this is a great one for us to sort of really just continue with. I've had discussions with, in particular, young people elsewhere in other congregations who are getting ready to go to college sometimes. And you know, one thing that happens that I'm convinced is thoroughly problematic in the church today is people take the letter that Jeremiah wrote to the exiles in Jeremiah 29, and they take it completely out of context. And there's one verse in particular that people take out of context, and I kind of want to address a little bit of that concept this morning, where God tells the people of Judah through Jeremiah the prophet in their exile that, you know, the Lord has plans for you. Not to harm you, but for your good. Actually, he says, "I have plans for you," says the Lord, "not to harm you, but to prosper you, to do you good." And that verse, by a lot of religious writers, we're going to get to that in a little bit about, you know, other people who write religious stuff, quote unquote, gets taken out of context. And people take that verse and they say, God has a plan for you. Like, God has mapped out every single little thing that he wants you to do with your life and all the decisions that he... Like, this is what God wants you to do. Okay, I'm not convinced of that. Now, what God wants from us, the only thing I am truly convinced about from Scripture that God wants from us in all of our lives is sanctification and holiness. Because actually this verse kind of says that, doesn't it? This is God's will for your life, your sanctification. Sometimes in other places, not so much here, it hasn't happened here yet, but in other places people would occasionally come to me and say, so what college do you think God wants me to go to? Well, I don't know. Do you think God wants you to be, well, I used a word that I shouldn't use, I've been asked not to use from the pulpit, but do you think God wants you to be intellectually bereft and ill-equipped? Well, no. Well, then go to a school that's going to give you an education. But people seem to want, what does God want from me? What does God desire from me? Well, God wants you to be holy. Okay, God wants you to be sanctified. That's what He wants. He wants each and every single one of us to be sanctified. Now, as far as our individual lives are concerned, I don't know what God wants from each and every single one of us. I can't help you with that. What I can say is, look, God wants us to make choices that glorify Him. God wants us to live in sanctification. By this word sanctified, in order for us to really get into this, the word sanctification or sanctified, what it means is holy. Sanctification is holiness. God wants you to walk in holiness. And that's kind of really what, obviously, this morning is all about. What God really wants. Of course, there's that great passage in Micah chapter 6, you know, with what shall I come before the Lord? With, you know, 10,000s of offerings, with a lamb a year old, with my own son, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. And God's answer is, you know, what God, He's already told you. God has already told us what He wants from us. He wants us to be holy, in other words. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. What sanctification really is all about? Sanctification here is contrasted against sin. And we see this by starting in verse 9. Paul writes, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Basically, these are the things that God doesn't like. These are the things that God cannot stand. These are the things that God abhors. Now, we are told to hate sin. I mean, that's Romans chapter 12, verse 9 and verse 10. Hate, abhor that which is evil. And so this is a list of some of those things. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now here's where we come to sanctification. What Paul then writes is, and such were some of you. In other words, those in Corinth, some of you, you used to live lives that were just, you'd thrown yourselves headlong into these things. You were lost, okay? And what Paul then says is, but you were washed first. What do you think that means? Well, you were washed clean from your sins in baptism, number one. And then he said, you're sanctified. And by the way, these two are the same thing. When the blood of Jesus washes away our sins in the waters of baptism, we are sanctified. And this word sanctified means we are made holy. It's actually what it means. God has made us holy before Him. And you were justified, and what that word means is you were made righteous before God. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Holiness is contrasted against sin here in this text, sanctification. And I think that's just the best way to understand it. We're not to be that kind of person. All of those things that some of us may have thrown ourselves into before, we now have to reject. We have to push them away from us, and we have to live a life that is in stark contrast to those things that we used to be, whatever that list might look like. This is such a core tenet of who we are. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, when talking about what our identity is as Christians, he says, I'm going to start reading in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope or set your expectation, because we've talked about that word hope and what it really means, hope, expectation. Set your expectation firmly or fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And of course, that passage is taken in your footnotes. It'll read Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. The thing about that is, that concept is all over the book of Leviticus. And by the way, I say this not as a joke. I say this with dead seriousness. Everybody should read Leviticus more. I know it seems funny, because a lot of us, when we're reading the Bible, we get to like Exodus chapter 34, and then we skip to Numbers, don't we? Let's face it. Everybody should read Leviticus more. God, the concept of God's holiness permeates the book, and therefore the holiness with which the people of Israel are to live their lives. And here's a great illustration of how important holiness is. At the end of Exodus, Moses has built this tent outside the camp that's called the Tent of Meeting. And he's there, and that's where he goes to talk to God. As a matter of fact, that's what he writes in Exodus 33:11. Is there at that Tent of Meeting, there God would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. So God would manifest his glory somehow inside the tent. Moses would go in and he and God would talk. Just talk. And God himself has made the point before that with other servants and other prophets, God has revealed himself through visions and through dreams. But not so with my servant Moses. He says, with him I speak face to face as a man speaks with his friend. And that's in Numbers. After the golden calf incident, Moses tries to go into the Tent of Meeting. And there's an invisible wall. God has erected an invisible wall that Moses can't pass through. And it's at the entrance to the tent. Moses can't go inside. And it's because of the sin that's in the camp. And the lingering effects of the idolatry and the sexual immorality that surrounded the golden calf. And so for a year and a half, Moses can't go in the tent. And that's the year and a half that they're camped at the base of Mount Sinai. And for a year and a half, Moses has to sit at the entrance of the tent and listen. The opening words of the book of Leviticus, by the way, are the Lord spoke to Moses from the tent, meaning Moses is sitting outside, God's presence is inside, and he speaks to Moses and he's saying, Moses, you can't come in yet because the people and you need to relearn what holiness is all about. And this phrase, I am the Lord, or I am the Lord your God, It's like a nail being driven into the rhetoric of the commandments of Leviticus over and over again. And all throughout that, there is a concept of holiness associated with it. I am a holy God. You must be a holy people because you are my people, over and over again. There are only two narratives in the entire book of Leviticus. Just two. The rest of it's all commandments. Only two narratives. One is in chapter 10. That's Nadab and Abihu, where they didn't honor God and consider him holy in their heart, and they died for it. The other narrative is in chapter 26. And that narrative involves a man who cursed the name of God while fighting with somebody else. And God said, when Moses said, what do we do with him? God said, you take him outside the camp and you stone him. And he too died because he didn't consider God to be holy enough. Once these instructions are finished, once the instruction about holiness has been given, then, by the way, the beginning of Numbers, you want to know how it starts out? God spoke to Moses in the tent. Then Moses can finally go back inside. God says, the whole point of Leviticus, by the way, isn't just learning the commandments. The whole great point of Leviticus is we have to relearn what holiness is. So that's what we're going to do today. There's the big picture. By the way, there's Leviticus in 5 minutes. You're welcome. There you go. That's the whole point of the book. Relearn what holiness is. Now, we had sort of a hint of this. I read 1 Peter chapter 1. I read the verses leading up to verse 16. I started in verse 13. But of course, one of the other great texts about holiness and defining it for us properly, which, by the way, sounds a whole lot like 1 Peter chapter 1, is, of course, Romans chapter 12. Turn there, if you would, Romans 12. This is, of course, verses 1 and 2, verses that a lot of us are familiar with, where Paul writes, because of all the things that he's described in chapters 1 through 11, all of the wonderful things that God has done for us, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, which is everything he's written about so far, to present your bodies or your very selves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is, the ESV says, your spiritual worship, but I think the New King James says your reasonable service of worship. I actually like that translation a lot better because it makes sense that God has given us so much. Why would we not be grateful? Why would we not do what he asks of us? Because we understand the value of what we've been given. And so we're, by the way, I'm really loud. Am I really loud? Okay, I sound really loud to myself. Okay, just a hair, if you please. Okay, is that better? That better? All right, okay, good. But why wouldn't we do what God asked of us? Someone gives you this gift whose value is truly and completely and utterly immeasurable. And you don't stop to at least say thank you? What is wrong with people like that? And of course, the truth is they don't understand holiness when it comes to what God has given us and what he asks of us. So do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that through testing, and here's the way I like to phrase the last part of this verse, you may prove that the will of God is good, acceptable and perfect. Holiness, what it means is being different. Just being different. Being different from the world around us. And that's what Paul is saying here, especially in verse 2. Don't be conformed. By the way, this word, excuse me, that's translated world, is the word from which we actually get aeon. But aion, in Greek, it doesn't mean this period of time. What it means is, okay, so there's the world is in creation. There's the world that we live in, the things that we see, the things that we can feel, touch, existence, creation itself. That's the word cosmos, okay? That's the world. But the word aion, world, is a different thing. Because cosmos is what God has made. Aion is what man has made. What it means is the things that we have created in this world. Culture. Governments. Our laws. Our societies. Our social mores. That's what the word aion really means. So sometimes it's translated age. Sometimes it's translated world. Sometimes it's translated generation. But what it really means is the things that we have put here on this earth. Human beings. The things that we are responsible for. And that's what Paul says. Don't look like that. You look like God instead. That's at the heart of understanding holiness. But the thing is, the greatest problem that God's people have always struggled with is wanting to be common. By the way, if you want the opposite of holy, it's common. That's the opposite of holy. Now, the King James will often use the word profane or vulgar, but what we mean is common, just like everybody else. That is the greatest problem that God's people have always struggled with. I mean, just walk through the narrative of Scripture, and you see this constantly over and over again. But in particular, we see it magnified in the narrative of the Israelites. They wanted to be just like everybody else. And so, They made slaves of the people they were supposed to drive out of the land, and that led to the cycle of the judges. And they wanted to be just like everybody else. So they wanted to have a king like everybody else. They wanted to have the same kind of king that everybody else had. And that led to them getting Saul, a man who was weak and venal, who had low self-esteem. And who God judged for his sins before he gave them David and Solomon. If we want to talk about sin and commonality, the primal sin, which sort of underlays all others, we could define it two ways. We could either call it idolatry or we could call it covetousness. I mean, Paul equates the two with each other in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. You know, idolatry and covetousness are the same thing, he says there. But we covet what we see every day. And we want it. Sometimes. So we want to be like the people that we see around us. It's not just Israel's history in the Old Testament, which is sort of a big enough testament to this problem. But if you look at the history of the New Testament church, we see that unfold over time as well in Scripture and in historical reliable documentation as well, histories of the early church. But it happens in Scripture. One of the things that we learned when we studied Revelation on Wednesday nights in Bible class is that when we go through the messages to the seven churches of Asia, each of the problems that these seven congregations deal with is somehow a manifestation of the culture of the city that they find themselves in. Their congregational issues occur because they have let the culture of their city creep into the church. They're struggling against the Ion, and they're losing. And that's why Christ says, repent, or I will remove your lampstand from my presence. The point of this is that we're to be transformed, not conformed. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to take this image of the Ion, this image of the things that humanity has built and designed and put in place around us, and to reject it in favor of what God has commanded for us. And as Moses says in Deuteronomy 6:24, all of God's commandments are for our good always. And we may not understand it. And we may be baffled by it sometimes, confused, and we may not get why. But we have to understand that at least they are for our good. And the truth of the matter is that we struggle with the same sins as God's people in the past. Okay, we're not special, right? Not like that. I know our moms always tell us, you're special. Not really. I mean, yes, the way your mom means it, you are. Okay, you're special to her. But one of the things that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10 is that, you know, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to humanity. To that word, to man, that's the word anthropos, which means the humanity, human beings. It's not specifically males, because it's not like women are immune from temptation either. But what we go through is the same thing that human beings have been going through since the very beginning. I mean, when John sort of classifies sin into three categories, right? The pretty, the pleasurable, and the prestigious, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. I mean, one of the things that preachers have often done to illustrate that passage is go back to the very first sin that was committed in Genesis chapter 3, when Eve ate the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And, excuse me, the reason preachers do that is because it's a good illustration. By the way, all those things that we keep tending to say over and over, the reason we do it is because people remember them and they're easy to understand. So, yeah, we use them. Nothing changed in the motivations that people have for sin. nothing has changed at all. And nothing will change. The primal sin is still covetousness that drives all others. We want something. And more often than not, it's we want the things that we see that other people have. This means we often get sucked into our desires to fit in with people around us in a lot of ways. Now, when it comes to identifying sin, I'd like to think, and it has been mostly my experience, that we as Christians are pretty good at identifying certain sins. We often identify sin as that which is strictly worldly, like the list from 1 Corinthians 6, or the list that Peter gives in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, where he says, you know, the time is that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, drunkenness, sexual immorality, or these things like these, right? And the list is, by the way, more extensive than that. That's what I remember off the top of my head. Or like the works of the flesh in Galatians 5. Or the wisdom from below in James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, which was our annual theme from 2 years ago. We're pretty good at identifying those things as sin. I mean, I'd like to think we are. Hopefully we are, because Scripture pretty clearly identifies those things as sin. And hopefully we can look at that and go, yep, that's wrong. But we look at that, and hopefully those things shouldn't be a part of our lives. That we should be taking these things and rejecting them wholesale, the way Scripture teaches us to. But there's a certain kind of conformity to the ion that I want to deal with this morning, because it's a bit more insidious. And for this, we're going to go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9 for you. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And he means difficulty for the church and for preachers in particular, since this is a book written to a preacher, but it's also for everybody else too. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents. We all remember the penalty that carried under the law of Moses, don't we? Mom was never one of those parents who always said, she never really said, be glad you're not living under the law of Moses. I know parents who did say that. And they would read that passage from Leviticus to their children. by the way, if you don't know what the penalty was, it was stoning. You get stoned for talking back to your parents. Mm-hmm. That's if your parents reported it. I wonder how many times parents reported that. But he says, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, ungodly, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, so far, this seems to be an appearance of people who are headlong just lost in worldliness and ungodliness. Correct? But that's not what this text is about. Because the very next verse says this, that these are people having the appearance of godliness, but defying its power, but denying its power. How can you have the appearance of godliness, but have all these things manifest in your life? What does it mean to have an appearance of godliness but to deny its power? Now, I'll tell you, it's pretty simple. It's pretty simple. We'll finish the rest of the verse, the rest of the text in just a minute. I promise. We'll read to the end of verse 9. But understanding this is pretty simple. What it means is professing Christianity, professing godliness, but not living it out. Because if I really submit myself to the power of God, what I will do is I will allow the power of God to change my life, to transform me, that I will write the Word of God on my heart, and it will fundamentally transform who I am as a person. But you see, when I walk around saying, I'm a Christian, and I don't allow that to happen, I have denied the power of God to change me and transform me. What we're talking about in 2 Timothy 3 is people who profess religion, but whose actions show their hypocrisy. As the Lord Himself said, you will know them by their fruits. For among them are those who creep into households, capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. One of the congregations I went to as a boy had a man in the pulpit who was a perfect example of this. And I've spoken about it before, a man who bullied his way onto the eldership and then was found to have been having affairs with multiple women in the congregation. And if you don't remember it, well, that's fine. But I've spoken about that before. Perfect example of exactly what we're talking about. And he was intelligent. He knew a lot about what the Bible said. He was really smart. Massively intelligent. Had the form of godliness, but denied its power. Did not live a transformed life. And then he says, just as Jonas and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding their faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. And Paul gets into some Jewish tradition here. Jonas and Jambres, according to tradition, are the names of the two magicians in Pharaoh's court that duplicated on a smaller scale some of the miracles, the plagues that God did through servant Moses. He uses the Jewish tradition surrounding them and their names to make this point to Timothy. They will be able to lead people astray for a while, but in the end, their hypocrisy will be revealed. On the day of judgment, if not in this life. This, I think, is really the most important warnings for us in Scripture. Because there's two aspects that I see this manifest itself in the church that are extremely dangerous. One is religious personalities. You know what I mean? Like religious celebrities. Like people who write, you know, religious books a lot. And they sound really nice sometimes. How many televangelists in the 1980s ended up getting caught in sexual scandal? Those of you who remember those days will know exactly what I'm talking about. I mean, the hypocrisy of the prosperity gospels preachers was shown by Joel Osteen when Houston had their massive hurricane, and his church, I use the term loosely, wouldn't open its doors to people who were displaced and homeless. And we've talked about, you know, what would we do here in Bible class once. We actually took a step out of what we were studying. But Charles actually has asked me to address it and to, you know, bring it up. He sort of spoke at that moment because the elders had already had a discussion about it. He sort of spoke in that class for the elders, and I agreed entirely with the decision, the perspective, and why. False teachers, religious personalities, people who use the guise of religion to acquire fame and power for themselves. Usually they're after one of two things. And a history of just studying men like this shows it. They're either after sex or they're after money. Those are the two things that it ultimately boils down to. One or the other. And it's problematic. Because some of these guys say things that sound really good, only they're not. And sometimes they appear to sound nice. And sometimes these guys, they take Scripture and they present it and they use it to teach this lesson that seems like it's really good, but it's all a big fat lie. Because they've taken the text out of context. And they're using this verse to teach things that the Bible really does not really teach when you examine things fully. But they sound nice, and so I don't know, oh man, I don't know how many times I've seen someone post something on Facebook from like that book Jesus Calling, which is one of the worst, by the way. It's one of the worst books along these lines. And they post it, and it sounds so great. And I'm like, oh, come on, man. No, that's not the way things work at all. But it happens. Be careful. When we read books written by religious personalities, be really, really careful. Because some of it's just bogus. And the other thing, since we're in the year that we're in, I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to bring it up. Politicians who claim to be religious. This is an election year. Be careful. Be really, really careful. There's two examples that I can think of. No, I'm not going to name names. Okay. Example number one. Guy who claims to be a Christian, running for office, yet is married to another man. Problematic. To say the least. Problematic. Not compatible with Christianity. Sorry, it's just not. The other is a man who claims to be religious, brings his Bible sometimes to events, yet when pronouncing books, doesn't even know to say 2 Corinthians, he says 2 Corinthians instead, showing his complete and utter unfamiliarity with Scripture. Now, this isn't who to vote for, who not to vote for. I'm not going to get into that. What I'm saying is be careful. Now, whoever you vote for, whoever you support, it's for your own reasons. Okay? And that's your business. All I'm saying is be careful. Make sure, and this goes both ways, make sure that our allegiance is always a halfway allegiance. Always. Halfway. Because the only person you should ever have complete and utter allegiance to is Jesus, your King. End of story. Period. That's it. Now, what that means is, I want to take this time really quick to address something. By the way, allegiance isn't only positive. Sometimes it's negative. Sometimes our opposition to a person or to a party or whoever it is can become so strong and it can take us over so much that in and of itself can also become idolatrous, just like mindless devotion to somebody can be idolatrous as well. There was a meme that got spread around over the last couple of months, I think, for the most part. That's when I've seen to see it. It sort of died down now, but I want to address it anyway because some of you guys have shared it because we're friends on Facebook. What it said was this. If President Trump killed Satan, now, first of all, that's a bit far-fetched, but I understand the point, okay? I understand the point of the meme. If President Trump killed Satan, some of y'all would be saying, see, he wasn't really that bad of a guy to begin with. Now, first of all, the point that that meme is making is that some people's opposition to the president is so just, they do it with their every fiber of their being. And that automatically, orange man bad. And the point that that meme is making is that no matter what your feelings about him are, not everything he does is going to be bad. And that's true. That is absolutely. And those of you who have had personal conversations with me know what my feelings are, okay? I will say, and I will stand up and say, that's true. Because some people's opposition can turn into idolatry as well. When they think about opposing it, no matter whether what the decision that someone makes is right or wrong. By the way, Christians, some Christians did that with President Obama as well. Automatically opposing him just because he is who he is. And how dare he make a decision that's right? He's not allowed to do that. And some Christians are doing it with Trump too. I acknowledge that. But I want to reverse the meme for a little bit. If President Trump gave Satan the Presidential Medal of Freedom, some of y'all would be saying, see, the devil's not that bad of a guy after all. That's true as well. That's true as well. In this year of political decisions for us as Americans and Christians, be careful. Be really careful and guard your heart, both in who you support and who you oppose. For whatever reasons you support them, for whatever reasons you oppose them, guard your heart. And you're going to square that with your conscience, whoever it is, for whatever reasons they are. And that's your business. You've got to square that, whoever it happens to be. But be careful. Guard your heart. Let neither your support nor your opposition become idolatry, because both are equally sinful. Because we can conform to the image of the civic religion that we have in this nation by taking one side or another and giving our devotion to that side full-heartedly. Or we can be transformed, not conformed, and we can stand apart and aside from the way the ION of our nation handles politics and be godly in our attitudes, in our discussion, and in our discourse with each other. We have a command, by the way, this the people who are like this, religious personalities who don't walk the way God wants them to, you know, all these people, what Paul writes to Timothy is avoid them. Don't try and be like them. Don't fawn over them. No one deserves our full-fledged loyalty except Jesus our King. Nobody. I don't care who it is. I don't care what side of the line they're on. I don't care what they've done or haven't done with their lives. Nobody except Jesus deserves our full loyalty. And that's just the end of the discussion. Transformed, not conformed. God wants me to be different from the world, to be sanctified, to be holy, to stand apart from the way the world behaves, the way the world talks, and to say, I'm different. Because God commands me to be different. And to bear the burden of being an oddity. By the way, that reason, that concept of being strange and being a weirdo is the contextual background for 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter tells people to be ready to give a defense for a reason for the hope that's within you, but do it with gentleness and respect. It says when people look at you, when you reject the way the world behaves and you stand in contrast to that because you fear and you honor Christ in your heart as holy above all else, and people think that you're absolutely insane, that's when you tell them why you are who you are. Because that's your opportunity. Your insanity is your opportunity. Just as Paul embraced his madness in the eyes of others. When Felix said to him, greater, and when King Agrippa said to him, greater learning has made you mad, made you crazy. Paul said, then I wish everybody was just as crazy as I am. That's what God wants from us. Holiness. Not commonality with the world. And that's what we pledge ourselves to when we go into the waters of baptism. We give ourselves to God. We die to the I own. We die to this world so that we can live to the next. We're dead to sin so we can be alive to God. If you're here this morning and you want to make that pledge, as Peter says, baptism now saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the flesh, but it's the pledge to God of a good conscience. Or if you'd like to do that, or if there's any way we can help you at all, any way we can pray for you, please come forward and let us know what it is as we stand.